Moab. They're foreigners. They're not generally welcome. And Naomi's even thinking, well, if we're going to carry on the family line, I have to get married, and it's too late for that. And so her situation seems completely hopeless. And yet God does send someone to bring redemption, which is Boaz initially in chapter 2. When they need food, he lets them go into his field. But then in chapter 3, Ruth appeals to Boaz, and God had in his law, because it was so important in the Old Testament for families to continue, it was so important for the land to remain in the family and the family name to continue, God had made a law, we're going to refer to it a little bit later in Deuteronomy 25, saying that if there is a woman who is a widow, that a near relative should marry her and produce children, and those children would actually be for the in the name of the man who had died, so that the family name could continue and they can stay in their land. And so in chapter 3, which I know, I don't know how many months ago it was, I covered that, she goes to Boaz in verse 9 and says, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And so Ruth is appealing to Boaz, essentially saying, and this is, you know, this is not a handbook on dating and courtship in the book of Ruth. It's an unusual circumstance where she's making an appeal to her relative, to the relative of her husband and her father-in-law, to say, will you marry me so I can have kids so that the name of my family won't die out? And Boaz responds favorably. He says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown the last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the young men, whether poor or rich. And he says, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And this is kind of where the love story comes in. I can't avoid it, having just read that. Is the beautiful thing in this love story is you have two people who love God more than they love each other. And then because of their love for God, that brings them together in love and marriage, and it produces something wonderful and beautiful, and that's what we're coming to this week and next week. But he says he's willing to marry her. So you're kind of thinking, great, happy ending. They finally get together. She's going to marry him. Everything's going to be great. But then there's this other problem, this obstacle in the road where it says, now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So Boaz is such an honorable man, he says, I would love to marry you, but there's another man who is right to take on this responsibility of redeemer. He is one ahead of me in line, and so I've got to go to him first and see if he wants to do it. So either he will do it or I will do it, and he promises that, you know, he will take care of it soon. And so whatever it was 2 months ago, I left you on a cliffhanger. It's okay if you read ahead, but you know, there's drama here because what's going to happen? And so a couple things that are important before we get into the text today. One would be, just in the life of this family even, we see a picture of God's providence. I mean, Naomi thought everything was against her when actually God was about to do something amazing. And this is true in our lives as well, that we go through uncertainty, we go through risk, and yet even in the setbacks in our lives, God is still, as John Piper says, in the setbacks of your life, God is still plotting your joy. It's a great story for someone who thinks everything is against them like Naomi did, because actually God was working all things together for her good, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. There's another really important thing just as backdrop for the story, and that is that it's not just a story about God delivering a family, although that's part of it. God cares about individuals and families in a very personal way. But the barrenness of this family and their desperation, their need of redemption, was a picture of the nation of Israel at that time in the days of the judges. They were oppressed by their enemies. They were weak. They needed a redeemer. They needed someone to be a great leader to establish their nationhood. And who was that going to be? It was going to be David. And so this is all leading up to God bringing, just Naomi is Israel in a sense, where Naomi's situation is like Israel's, and God is going to, in their hopelessness and their misery, he's going to bring them someone who will deliver them from the horrible situation they were in the days of the judges when they were so pathetically weak. And there's even something beyond that. And Jesus in Luke 24 describes how he went through the Old Testament and shows how it all pointed to him. Because the situation of Naomi and of Israel is our situation in the sense that humanity, because of sin, is in need of redemption. Our father Adam, he brought death to our race. And we needed someone to come and bring us the ultimate redemption so that we could have an inheritance in heaven. And that's all pictured here in the great things that God is doing. So back to the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz, being a very good man, immediately the next day does what he promised to do. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit here." And so he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And so he said, "I will redeem it." So we see lots of Boaz's good character here. What an honorable man he is. He had told Ruth, "I will take care of this." By the way, this is a matter in counseling where a lot of husbands will say, "Yes, I will fix the toilet. I will go buy the thing you need." And then they day after day after day passes by. We see Boaz is going to make a very fine husband because the very next day he does what he promised to Ruth, which was not an easy thing. And as he goes to the city gate, and you can picture probably Bethlehem's a walled city. The gate is a place where everybody had to pass through now and then. It was also the place, remember in Proverbs it says in Proverbs 31 that the husband of the godly, the virtuous woman, sits at the gate of the city. That's where the elders of the city, like the city council or the elders of the church, would gather. That's where business was transacted. And of course, these 10 elders who are there that Boaz says, "Hey, you guys come here, sit down." They don't know it, but they're about to be witnesses at a wedding. Of a marriage, but in this case right now, it's going to be a legal transaction thinking, okay, Boaz is appealing to the other redeemer to buy the land that belongs to Naomi's family. And this again, and Boaz is, as we already said, is recognizing this guy has a right before I am. You might go back to chapter 3 when Ruth came to him. He could have taken Ruth then to be his wife, and he could have tried to kind of push his way ahead in line, but he's such an honorable man. He's going to do everything right. And actually, as you're reading the story with the drama, you're thinking, Boaz, maybe you're being a little bit too righteous here. We want you and Ruth to get together. We don't know anything about this guy. He's not important to us. Why don't you just assert your right as number two and let, you know, sort it out later. It's either to get easier, what, to get forgiveness than permission. Just move on. But he's such an honorable man. He's going to do the right thing. And so the way that he's going about this is that the issue is the land and the inheritance. And so the idea, well, Naomi's a widow, and so there's no man to carry on the family name in the land. So the close relative, if it can't be Elimelech's family, at least a close relative should be able to get his land so that at least it'll be something close to the family. So, okay, Naomi needs to sell her land. You can buy it, and then that's going to be added to your inheritance. And the Mr. Shoeless, who will be shoeless later, the Mr. No Name, initially think, what a great deal. Because in Israel, you couldn't buy land permanently normally. If you bought land, you could get it for 49 years. Then the year of Jubilee, you had to go back to the family who owned it. Here's a chance to permanently perhaps double your land because there's not anybody to come back and claim it in 49 years or the year of Jubilee. So he's saying, you betcha, I want to buy it. It's a great deal. You know, Boaz, I don't know if Boaz is being clever here or not. You know, he didn't go and say, please don't do it. I'm so much in love with Ruth. I just really want her so badly. He's initially dealing with the part of the covenant obligation that the near relative should take the land. And again, Mr. No Name is kind of excited because he's thinking, my name is now going to be twice as great because I'm going to have twice as much land. My children are going to have more land. I'm going to have a lasting inheritance. And again, as the reader, you're thinking, oh no, Boaz, what have you done? He's going to ruin everything. But then Boaz springs the trap. I don't know if he meant it as a trap, but it proved to be one. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So Boaz, you know, the part about the land and the law that the Mr. No Name was happy with, but then saying, well, you know, the law also says that if you can, a near relative should marry the widow, and then the first baby of that union will become not the child of the man who married the widow, but the child of the guy who died, so that the land will remain in that part of the family. And that's the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. And this is what, in Deuteronomy, we read it last time so long ago, in Deuteronomy 25, it says, when brothers live together, one of them dies, then the relative should go to her and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out. So the first child would get the name of the one who died to carry on that family name. And, you know, as we read this, we think Mr. No Name has the opportunity of a lifetime, because we know this is the messianic line we're talking about, right? We've read Luke and Matthew, and we know where the Messiah comes from. And this is extremely important. And actually, there's one other story in the Bible that deals with this duty to marry a brother's wife. And it was also in the Messianic line. I'm not going to go into the details. It's really a sordid story in Genesis 38, when Judah, who is the son through whom Messiah was going to come, the family through whom he was come, when his first son was evil and died, and then the wife of the first son went to the second son who was evil and died, and he wouldn't carry out the marriage to the third son, and we got the babies in all the wrong way in that story, but at least it kept the line going according to God's providence. So this is a really big deal as you read the Bible as a whole and think about redemption, because through this family is to come Messiah, the deliverer, and of course David, the deliverer in the shorter term. But the nearer kinsman is no longer interested. When he thought he had something to gain, he thought, my name will be greater because I will have more land, and so I'm going to be famous for generations. He says, I can't do it. It would spoil my estate. Now, when he says, I can't do it, it means I really won't do it. Sometimes people say, I can't, and really what they mean is, I won't. He had the money to buy the land. He didn't want to do it because he did not want to give up some of his money to establish the name of another family in Israel. He wanted everything he had to make himself great. So what he lacks is not the money. What he lacks is the character. He doesn't want to do what the covenant demands. And so he says, Boaz, if you want it, you can have it. And there's this business then. That's why you say, why do I call him Mr. Shulis? Well, in verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter that removed this, confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal, gave it to another, and that was the matter of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. This is interesting for a couple reasons. Actually, in Deuteronomy 25, when it talks about the duty of the family, males in the family, to marry the widow, there's even a section in there when he won't do it. You know, there's a brother who refuses. In Deuteronomy 25:9, it says, his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, this is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Thus, in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And that's why the Mr. Shulis thing is, it was a disgraceful thing for a brother not to fulfill his duty, like we have Onan in Genesis 38. It was a shameful thing. Well, here it's a similar sounding thing where this guy removes his shoe. There's another possible meaning that could also be with it, in that wearing the shoe means you have the right to tread on this land that goes along with buying the land and marrying Ruth. So either way, There's irony in this. I've already been pointing it out. The man who wanted a great name, the man who says, I don't want to spend my money to make somebody else's name great. I'm going to hang on to my money because I want my name to be great. What is his name? We don't know. Because he has forgotten, other than the fact that he was not a covenantally faithful man. And I think that's part of the lesson. This is what happens to people who aren't faithful to God. They're trying to make themselves great, and we don't know their name. He's Mr. Shoeless. That's all we know about him, and we don't care. Application to us. This guy, Mr. Shoeless, might not have been a bad guy. We don't read that he was a murderer, an adulterer, or a thief. He might be what the world would call a good person. He even kind of started to do the right thing. But then when he calculated the cost, he decided that it wasn't worth it. And it really, I think one of the main purposes for this guy in the story is it shows you the kind of man that Boaz is. It reminds me of the rich young ruler, right? And Jesus said, yeah, if you give up everything, sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. That was the opportunity a lifetime for that rich young ruler to be a disciple of Christ, but he loved his money more. And we don't know his name either. So in our way of seeking greatness, greatness doesn't come. Of course, we're going to see Boaz in contrast. It also makes me think just in terms of how do people approach their covenant obligations? How do people today look at marriage? And many people don't put God into the picture when they think of marriage. And so it's so common in our culture today for men and women to indulge in the privileges of marriage without taking on the covenant obligations of marriage. One word for it is fornication. Another word for it would be you're just living together, sleeping together when you're not married, where there are blessings to being married that God gives, great blessings, but it's only for someone who makes a commitment to love this person for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health until death parts you. But we have people who don't respect what God's covenant demands, and they're like this guy, they're worse in some ways. Another is divorce, where people without biblical ground just get tired of being married. Say, well, this isn't making me happy. I need to be happy. Well, Boaz and Ruth didn't get married just so they could be happy. They got married because they saw this as their obligation to God, and then they got very happy as a result of putting God first. And people who give up that for unbiblical reasons, they've left God out of the picture, and they're not going to gain from that. They think they're going to be happy. I counsel them when they've been married two or three times. They're still not happy. If you defy God, it's not going to work for the whatever you think you're going to get. Another example actually comes from the beginning of Ruth, where one of the things Ruth does is she cares for her widowed mother-in-law, boy, going out and working and gleaning and sweating. And 1 Timothy 5 talks about how we're to care for our relatives. That's also a covenant obligation to Jesus taught in the Gospels that the fifth commandment to honor father and mother means when they get old, you make sure they're taken care of. But many believers, like Mr. No Name, neglect that covenant obligation. It's rare to find professing Christians who put the Lord above themselves. In Philippians 2, you know, consider others more important than yourself. At the end of Philippians 2, there's a guy named Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus. And Paul, when he talks about Timothy, says, I have no one else like him who puts others ahead of himself and puts the interest of the gospel ahead of himself. Even for Paul, it was rare to find someone who was more concerned about serving and pleasing God than serving and pleasing himself. So the chapter of Mr. No Name, Mr. Shoeless, is a reminder of what happens to those who put themselves first and don't strive to honor God, which includes fulfilling covenant obligations. Jesus said, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. But then Boaz, on the other hand, and again, Mr. No Name is the contrast, just like almost like Orpah in chapter 1, the other daughter-in-law who goes back to Moab to be with her people and her gods and all that. She's the contrast to Ruth, who just sticks like a barnacle on the ship. I am not leaving. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Well, here Boaz is in contrast to Mr. No Name because he's glad to fulfill his covenant obligations. He doesn't mind spending the money because God is the most important thing to him, not even Ruth. By the way, If you're a single woman, this is the kind of guy you want to look for. You want to find somebody who loves God more than he loves you. Because if he loves you more than God, you'll never be able to be God to him, and then he'll get upset with you. But if God is his first love, the other parts will work themselves out very nicely. So he's glad to fulfill his obligation. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So, you know, Boaz does what the other guy was unwilling to do. He gets the land, he gets Ruth, and he makes it very plain. What's his motive? His motive is the law of God says that a godly relative will marry the widow so that the one who died will have his name continue in the land. It wasn't for Boaz. He has this great love for God, a great faithfulness to the covenant, and he's willing to pay a price. That land cost a bunch of money. And now it's going to be inherited by someone who will not be regarded as Boaz's son. And we're going to see that guy coming up next week. And so then, continuing in verses 11 and 12, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Was that prayer answered? Who's got the great name? Actually, almost, I think all the prayers in this book are answered. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, to the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So the witnesses confirm the marriage covenant. Now, I wrote a book about marriage, divorce, and remarriage a year and a half ago, something like that. This is actually an important passage for that book and understanding what a marriage is. This is because Ruth becomes the wife and she's not even at her own wedding. Do you see what's going on? He says, I have acquired Ruth. And when Boaz made this declaration before the witnesses, now we all know Ruth was completely willing, but he did the transaction in front of those witnesses. And at that moment, she became his wife, though she was back home, not knowing which man was going to be coming to pick her up and bring him back to her house, his house. But he then acquired her. But there's some essential things about what a marriage is. God defines marriage as a man and a woman making a covenant, as you see here. The Bible doesn't teach that the government has to be involved, and right now the government's doing a very bad job. It doesn't teach there's to be a preacher or a church building. There's even a question whether both parties need to be present, I guess. You have witnesses. That is an important part. A marriage is a covenant made before witnesses, and you have these witnesses that it's not something just two people together say, we're married to each other. It's a public thing in terms of you're displaying yourself, you're making the covenant before witnesses who will hold you accountable. The community has an interest in marriage. And so they're married. And in verse 13, they come together. We know a baby came not long after that, which was a great blessing. And the witnesses, as they bless the marriage. It's kind of like at our weddings, I guess you would have a toast or something. Better yet, a prayer. And they say that may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. And there are a couple of significant things about that. One is that Ruth was married before, and what happened? Child-wise, nothing whatsoever happened, right? No kids. That's why we got a problem. If she'd been having little boys, we wouldn't be dealing with these problems. But so one is, may you be like Rachel and Leah, who had a whole bunch of kids, so you got 12 tribes out of them and their maids. Praying that God would open the womb, like Rachel cried and before her others and later as well. Another thing I love about this is now Ruth the Moabite is recognized as a true Israelite. When the New Testament says, who are the children of Abraham? Those who believe are the children of Abraham. And here she is, a picture of what's going to come with Messiah and in the new covenant, where here's someone from the outside, as she put her faith in the God of Israel, she submitted herself to the word of God, revealed to the people. She says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Even Ruth, her greatest loyalty wasn't to Naomi. She was converted. But now as an outsider, she's being embraced as a true, full-fledged daughter of Abraham. And this is looking ahead to how we as Gentiles are included in the blessing. And this prayer is answered because just as the nation was built up through the two distinguished matriarchs of Rachel and Leah, and again, in spite of, that was also a bad start if you read the story in terms of sneaky things going on with Laban. But the nation is going to be built up because we know the last word in the book of Ruth is David. The nation is going to be, like, this prayer is going to be answered way beyond what they were thinking. That we're in the days of the judges, we're being oppressed all the time. Through this woman is going to come the man who's going to make Israel great again. Red caps and everything, if you didn't get that. And then the prayer that you may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. They're saying this to Boaz. They're saying, even though the offspring of this marriage will be legally those of Elimelech and not yours, may you have a great name. Was this answered? Absolutely. We're talking about him 3,000 years later as an amazing man in the days of the judges who loved God, who fulfilled the covenant when almost nobody else was doing it, including Mr. No Name. And there's even a pillar in the temple that was called Boaz, which means strength, that he's mentioned in the Gospels and the line of, you know, he's brought into that. Even though legally the son was somebody else's, he is in the line of not only the kings of Israel, he's in the line of the Messiah. And again, there's a contrast here, if you can't see it, is the man who wanted to be great and who clung to what is his in the world, he's forgotten and his name is unknown. He's Mr. Shoeless. The man who simply fulfilled his obligation to God is famous 3,000 years later. His greatness is even a picture of the greatness of Christ who came through him. What a privilege for him to be included in the Messianic line. And then it's almost funny if you've read carefully the Old Testament when he says, may your house be like the house of Perez. Friends, his house is going to be better than the house of Perez. In Genesis 38, one of the most sordid stories in the entire Bible, because Judah wasn't as good as Boaz, and that Judah would not follow the covenant to give his son to Tamar so she could have a baby and the Messianic line could continue. And so Judah's tricked into fathering the child that would be their Perez, and Boaz just does everything right. And so it's better, it's the other case of this kinsman redeemer marrying, but this one is done just the way it should be. And as I said, the barrenness of Ruth and the previous marriage will be overcome as those prayers are answered. So a couple things in application of this last part. One would be just how marriage is honorable. Hebrews 13 says that marriage is a good thing. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. But marriage is good when it's regulated by God, when it's a covenant made according to his rules and law. And the best thing you can do when you're entering into marriage is you put God first. And the success of this marriage was founded upon the fact both Ruth and Boaz had a loyalty to God that even exceeded their love for one another. And then the wise woman builds up her house. We also see as they're praying for children, that children are a blessing, as the psalm says. And, you know, blessed is he whose quiver is full. There was in the news this week an article about how the U.S. birth rate is at its lowest in many decades. And actually, if you count the rate itself, is way below replacement rate now, like in other countries. We live in a country where people don't make the connection between the covenant obligations of marriage producing children. And we have men who marry selfishly and say, yeah, I want to be married. I like that, but I don't have kids. That's not Boaz, that's Mr. No Name, Mr. Shoeless, that's the mentality. Those who get married should want to have kids. And again, I don't need to spend a lot of time on that in this church because y'all are doing really great. You are trying to offset what everybody else is doing wrong, but I want to commend you for that. that it's, but I would mention one other thing is, we've talked about this before. Even a lot of people, Mother's Day can be a hard day. We had it just weeks ago, last week, I guess. But pray for those who are married and yearn to have kids and don't. Pray for those who, like Ruth was a couple chapters ago, who are alone and would love to have a husband, would love to have children and don't have that. Those are God-honoring desires, and it's hard to be in that position. And then we just see the rewards that God gives to those who are faithful to his covenant. John Piper tells a story when he went into a memory care facility, and he saw a very well-dressed man, looked like he was in the mid-60s, pushing a woman in a wheelchair. And she was confused. She was uttering things that made no sense. Might have been drooling, her mouth kind of hanging open. And John Piper heard the husband say to her as he was wheeling her down the hall, "Watch your feet, sweetie pie." And what he was getting at is that's a thing of beauty. That man recognized what a covenant obligation of marriage is. It's not just about getting what you want, being taken care of by somebody else. And Piper's point was that if a marriage covenant between a man and a woman can produce that kind of fidelity and commitment and affection under those hard circumstances, that's a picture of what God wants us to be in fulfillment of our obligations. It's also a picture of God's faithfulness to us. One last very important point, and I've touched upon it, but I think it's very, very important, and that is when I said in the beginning that the story here is not just a romance story, it's not just God helping a family, it is those things, but it's so much more. And Boaz here is really, in so many ways for us, a picture of who Christ is to us. We were like Ruth and Naomi. We were barren, we were hopeless, and yet God the Son came into the world to be a redeemer. He is our kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2 says it was necessary that he be made like us. He became like his brethren. God became one of us, took on human flesh, and he fulfilled all the obligations of the law. He kept God's law perfectly, Jesus did. But then because he wanted to redeem us, he wanted his bride, the church, and he had to pay a price far more than Boaz had to pay for the land of Elimelech. He had to pay with his life. He had to face, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He, in love for his bride, he, in fidelity to the Father, and even keeping the covenant of redemption, he came into the world, he fulfilled all the obligations of the law, and then he paid the price by his death on the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. He paid a great price. And just as Boaz is now famous, and the passage that was already read, that as a result of Jesus humbling himself and paying that price, now we're told God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, if you're already a believer, you should just be as happy as Ruth was. What a glorious, loving husband we have. Our bridegroom who loves us perfectly, who gave himself for us, who paid the price of our redemption and delivers us from the futility of our own sin, our own pitiful efforts at self-righteousness. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. And yet, if you've not yet personally trusted in him, I would also make this appeal to you, and that is that he is so gracious that if you would but repent of your sinfulness and you would turn to him and you would believe upon him, he will take you, he will receive you, he will forgive your sin by his blood, and he will accept you as his own. It's so sad that Mr. No Name missed the opportunity of a lifetime to have Ruth, to be in the Messianic line. He was so concerned with the things of the world. It's like the rich young ruler. All those riches that guy had turned to dust as far as we're concerned. Whereas you have the opportunity to turn away from the world, which will never satisfy you, will never meet your needs, will never bring you greatness. You have the opportunity to turn to Christ, commit yourself to him, take up your cross, follow him, believe upon him, and he will bring you the fullness of joy, not just in this life, but forever. As the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then the gospel will give us the privilege of sharing in his greatness and in his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is practical. We thank you that your word teaches us the value of fulfilling our obligations, of seeking your glory greater and more than ours. We thank you also that all the scriptures point to Christ, and we thank you that we have a Redeemer who paid a great price that we might be his bride. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and I pray, oh God, that you would open the ears and the eyes of any who have not yet believed that they might turn to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.